Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adrian reminded us on last class we finished upon the note of Matthew chapter 4, where Matthew makes reference to the fulfilment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 4 we read that leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. We note here that he dwelt at Capernaum. And it indicates that for some period of time, he settled down and had a fixed dwelling place at Capernaum. He probably stayed in the house of Peter and Andrew, because in Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, we read of him entering into that house. After leaving the synagogue, having cleansed the man with the unclean spirit, we read, Mark 1 and verse 29, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. So it seems apparent that Peter and Andrew shared a house at Capernaum, in which Peter lived with his wife, and his wife's mother happened to be there at that time also. And it is probably at this house that the Lord Jesus stayed at this time and made the centre of his operations in Capernaum. But we read that he stayed there for some period of time. Now Matthew now notes that Capernaum is upon the sea, and it's in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now the tribal portion of Zebulun incorporated the regions of Nazareth and Cana and the regions in the hill country there, while Naphtali was more along the coast of the Sea of Galilee, extending northward from the Sea of Galilee. And it is in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali now that the Lord is to spend at some considerable time engaged in the work of the truth. Now we read in verses 14 to 16 that Matthew comments that this was done in fulfilment of the prophecy of Isaiah. He says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Now that is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9. We read those words in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. Now Isaiah chapter 9, of course, as we will realise, is part of the Emmanuel prophecies. The prophecies of Emmanuel. Now to capture the significance of Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, perhaps it is necessary for us briefly just to go back into chapter 8. And in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 8, we have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken." And there, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was both a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, but he was also a sanctuary. To those who accepted him and embraced his teaching, he was a sanctuary. But he proved a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, as we see from his experiences at Nazareth, where he was violently rejected from that city. And the people stumbled upon that stone. He became a rock of offence unto them. And the prophet goes on and he says, "It shall be for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." We of course see that amply illustrated in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he was rejected by the people of Jerusalem. And the Lord himself became a gin and a snare to them, and they fell and were snared and taken. And so we learn from those verses that whilst a few would accept him, to whom he would be a sanctuary, the majority in that nation were to reject him and to stumble and fall upon him. In verse 16, the prophet says, "Bind up the testimony." And it refers to the finishing and the doing away of the law as it was done after the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Romans came down in AD 70, it was impossible for the law to be kept anymore. But verse 16 also states, "Seal the law among my disciples." And there, through the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, the disciples were sealed. The few that would accept the truth were sealed by the preaching work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. We go down for verse 19 and we see the way that the apostasy would manifest itself in Israel. "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And verse 19 speaks of the development of the apostasy in Israel. And verse 20 states that we must turn to the law and to the testimony. He says, "If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light." Or as the margin says, there is no mourning. There is no mourning for them. And the word light there refers to the dawn or to the morning. Of course, the dawn and the morning speak of the time of resurrection. And if they don't speak according to Yahweh's word, well, there's no resurrection for them. It's true that there's no light in them either, because they remain in darkness. And verses 21 and 22 speak of the dire results of rejecting Yahweh's word and of walking in darkness. And of course, we see the disasters that came upon Israel. The Assyrians came and carried the northern tribes away into captivity. The Babylonians came, carried the Judah into captivity, but Judah returned. Finally, the Romans came and carried Judah away again. And so darkness and distress was all those people could look for because of the rejection of the word of Yahweh and of the Messiah that he had provided. But then in verse chapter 9 we read, "Nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Unfortunately, that is not a very accurate translation. Rotherham, for instance, renders the verse in this way. It says, "For there is no gloom to her who had been in anguish. In the former time he brought into dishonour the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he hath brought into honour the lakeway over the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." The Jerusalem Bible perhaps puts it, verse 1 there, best of all, because it puts the first sentence on the end of chapter 8. Commencing verse 1, where the AV starts, "When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun." But it renders the verse in this way, "In days past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in days to come he will confer glory on the way of the sea, on the far side of Jordan, the province of the Gentiles." Likewise, the Revised Standard Version renders it in a similar way. He says, "But there will be no gloom for her that was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, But in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, and so on and so forth. And so what the prophet is telling us here in these first two verses of Isaiah chapter 9 is that land of Galilee, the land that had been disgraced by the apostasy of the northern tribes, the land that had been afflicted by repeated wars with the Syrians, the land that had been devastated and the people deported by the Assyrians, and it was filled with Gentiles, that land that was afflicted by the Romans will in its latter end rise in glory. That's what Isaiah is prophesying, that through the work of Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, that land which down through history had been afflicted will ultimately rise in glory. And those people that down through the ages walked in darkness would see a great light. And they that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light would shine forth. Now, Matthew, in chapter 4, as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ move down to take up residence in Capernaum and to make Capernaum the centre of his operations, states that this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And Matthew, seeing the work of Christ in this region 2,000 years ago, saw a fulfilment of that prophecy of Isaiah. But you see, the land is still afflicted today. The land is still in darkness today. But we have the testimony of Matthew here that 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ came to that very land, the regions of Galilee. He came to that very land, and he did shine forth the light of the truth in that land. He shined forth the light of the gospel message. Because of the work that the Lord accomplished 2,000 years ago, we have the absolute assurance that he will come again and he will fill that land with greater glory than ever before. And so you see, Matthew takes their mind back to that Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah, just as in chapter 1 he takes us back to the Emmanuel prophecy, showing that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be begotten of, was to be born of a virgin. Now he takes us back to that Emmanuel prophecy, showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom those prophecies will be fulfilled. And as he sees him entering and upon his Galilean ministry, Matthew quickly sees that this is a fulfilment and a foreshadowing of a greater shining forth of glory in the land of Galilee in the future times when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time. And so in verse 17, we read then that from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Of course, this was the very words that describe the preaching of John. We go back to chapter 3 and verse 2, where we read, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And now we find the Lord Jesus Christ taking up the same message in verse 17 of chapter 4, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so you see, his really was a continuation of the work of John. John had prepared the way, but the Lord Jesus Christ was continuing on with his preaching in calling people to repent. Now in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Mark, who is recording the same things here, he just words it a little differently. Verse 15, Mark has made no reference to the fulfilment of Isaiah chapter 9, because Matthew was writing particularly for Jews who were well versed in the prophecies of Isaiah. Mark was writing for Gentiles who weren't so familiar with the prophetic word. So he omits any reference to Isaiah 9. And he merely says in verse 14 that after John was put in prison, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So the Lord was not only saying that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, he was saying that the time was fulfilled. That is, those prophetic time periods revealed by Daniel had now been filled up to the full, and the time was right for the manifestation of the Messiah in their midst. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, he says, in the fullness of times, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And so the time was, the appointed time had come. The time was fulfilled. And now the Lord Jesus Christ began his preaching work. And he was saying, repent. He was calling upon them to manifest a change of heart and mind, to change their thinking and to change their ways. Because he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or as it is rendered in the Diaglot, the royal majesty of the heavens is at hand. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ as God's appointed king. It wasn't that that Christ was going to set up the kingdom there and then. We know that he didn't, and he didn't have any intention of it at that time. But what he was saying was that God's appointed king was in their midst, and therefore they needed to change their thinking and to change their ways. You see, when we look at the scriptural concept of the kingdom, when we think of a kingdom today, when we think of England and the Queen of England, well, we just think of the Queen's just the person that rules over the multitude of the people. And that's what she is. But in the scriptures, the concept of a kingdom is somewhat different to that. The king isn't just someone that's dragged out from somewhere and placed over the people. You see, in the scriptural concept of a kingdom, the kingdom is the extension of the king. The kingdom shines forth the characteristics of the king. And the king is the extension of him. So when we think in terms of the kingdom of God, we know that God's kingdom is ultimately going to be filled with God's glory. So it's a kingdom that radiates forth from God. It's a kingdom that's in harmony with God and filled with God's glory. You see, when Christ comes to establish his kingdom upon the earth, he is going to subdue all things, Paul tells us, unto himself. Well, God's going to put all things under his feet. And Christ's going to subdue all things under himself. There will be nothing in that kingdom that is out of harmony with the king. And the king will be the kingdom will be the extension of the king. And it will shine forth his glory. It will display his characteristics. It will be in absolute harmony with the king. You see, and there was the Lord Jesus Christ as God's appointed king, the one from whom the kingdom of God is going to be developed. So you see, Christ was the true representative of the kingdom. So you see, he wasn't just the king, but he is the true representative of the kingdom that was in their midst at that time. And you know, there are things that we need to stop and think about, brethren and sisters. You see, the kingdom of God is going to be an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in Christ's kingdom will be in harmony with himself. Everything in Christ's kingdom will shine forth the glory of the king. You see, and he's given us his word today to bring us into harmony with himself. He's given us his word that it might work in us and subdue us unto him, so that we might manifest his characteristics, so that we might be incorporated into his kingdom and be an extension of him and shine forth his glory and manifest his character. You see, and the time is very, very close when the Lord Jesus Christ will be here again to establish his kingdom upon this earth. You know, how diligently we need to prepare ourselves that we might be found fit to be incorporated into that kingdom when it is established. Is it little wonder then that the Lord called upon the people to change their way of thinking, to change their way of life, and to be directed toward the things of God, that they might be able to be incorporated into God's kingdom when it is set up upon the earth. Now in verse 18, we read that soon after arriving at Capernaum, the Lord had left Nazareth on a Sabbath day. He'd been thrust out of Nazareth on a Sabbath day. So he probably arrived in Capernaum very early in the following week. Probably the first day of the week. It wasn't a long journey from Nazareth to Capernaum, only about 20 miles or so. And so the Lord probably arrived down there on the first day of the following week. And probably early in that week, now we get a picture here in verse 18 of the Lord Jesus Christ walking by the Sea of Galilee. So he's going along and he's walking along the waterfront. And there we read that he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now Matthew presents this as if it were the first meeting between the Lord and Peter and Andrew. If we just read the Gospel of Matthew, we would think that this was the first time that Peter and Andrew ever saw the Lord. And that the Lord just walks up and says, look, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, and they drop everything and follow him. It didn't work quite like that. Because as we have already noted in our studies, the Lord actually had contact with Peter and Andrew many months before. Possibly about 12 months beforehand. In John chapter 1, verses 41 and 42, we read how many months, possibly to about 12 months beforehand, Peter and Andrew had travelled down to the Jordan to listen to the preaching of John. And while they're down there, John introduces to them the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read verse 36, where John, looking upon Jesus as he walked, saith to the two of his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. We read in verse 40 that one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And here we read of the account where Andrew and Peter, or Simon as his name there, first meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do they first meet him, they spend some time with him, and they listen to his teaching, and they're absolutely convinced that he is the Messiah. Then, of course, they've left the Jordan and the Lord travelled up to Cana. We find that Peter and Andrew return to their fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And now, some months later, after Peter and Andrew had doubtless heard many of the reports of the fame of Jesus and of the miracles that he had done, and all this would add to the preparation of their minds. So that now when this moment comes, when they're out engaged in their fishing activities, and suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ comes walking along the beach, and he calls them and says, come and follow me, I will make you fishers of men. There had been many months of preparation in the minds of those men, preparing them for this time when they would leave everything and go and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we find that, as was the case with most of the apostles, that they were called to follow him, while they were actually engaged in their work. They were actually out there, engaged, actively engaged in fishing, as we learn from verse 18. When the Lord comes along and says, look, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You see, and there and then, on the point, those men had to make a definite, positive choice. They had to either leave and forsake all that they were doing and follow the Lord, or else they had to reject the Lord's call and carry on with their work. They had to make a very definite choice. There had to be a very positive forsaking of their own way, old way of life, and a choosing of a new way. But you see, these two men had been prepared, mentally prepared to make that choice when it came at this particular time. Now, we notice that verse 18 comments that they were fishers. They were fishermen. Now, the fishermen of those days, they had to be strong and healthy. They had to be hard-working and industrious. It was no use an idle, lazy, indolent man being a fisherman. It was no use a man who wasn't physically strong going out to be a fisherman, because he wouldn't be able to cope with the situations that would arise. They had to be out exposed to all kinds of weather. And so they became a hardy and fearless class of people. They were people who, by the very nature of their work, became accustomed to bear with patience many trying circumstances. At times they would have to toil for hours on end without any success at all. They had to be persevering types of people. People that didn't easily give up. And you see, these were the type of men that Christ needed for the work that he had on hand. You know, when Yahweh wanted a king to set over his people Israel, he chose a shepherd. He chose a man who was well used to dealing with dependent animals. A man used to bearing with the needs of ewes heavy with young, of little helpless lambs. And he learned to be mindful of their needs and to attend to them and look after them in their needs. And that was the man that Yahweh chose to raise up to be king, to be the leader of his people. But you know, when Christ needed men that he could send forth with the gospel message to gather people for the kingdom of God, he chose fishermen. Because you see, the very natural characteristics that those fishermen bore were the characteristics that Christ needed. He needed to take them and to change them and to transform them from that type of work into the spiritual fields, where they could go forth and be his apostles to gather people for the kingdom of God. And so the Lord chose these fishermen because he could see in those men whom he could change and prepare for the work that he had in store for them. He saw characteristics and qualities in those men that, when coupled with spiritual things, could be used to the glory of God and to the furtherance of his purpose. Perhaps it's interesting just to remind ourselves of the meanings of the names of these men. You see, both Simon and Andrew were brothers. We learn from elsewhere that they were the sons of a man called Jonah. And Jonah means the dove. And the dove, of course, as we know, is a symbol of the Spirit. And here were these two sons of Jonah. One was called Simon, or Simeon, which means hearing. You see, but he became called Peter, or the Rock, because by hearing the Spirit's voice, that rock-like faith was developed in Peter, of which we read in Matthew 16, where Christ says, upon this rock will I build my ecclesia. So he was a man who, through hearing the Spirit's voice, became a rock. You see, and there was Andrew, his brother, And Andrew means strong or manly. You see, and by hearing the Spirit, by developing that rock-like faith, those strong, manly characteristics can be developed in us that were so noticeable in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his apostles in their later life. Now we find that these men were actually engaged in fishing. It says they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now in the Greek language there's different words for different types of nets that were used. We find actually here that it's a different word in verse 18 to what we find in verse 21. The word in verse 21 is a word which applies to nets in general. It can apply to any sort of fishing net. But the word that's used in verse 18 applies to a particular type of fishing net. It was a casting net. Now in the Land and the Book, some of you may have it, on page about 401-402, Thompson writes concerning the aspects of fishing. Now he makes some very interesting comments here upon the different types of nets that the fishermen would use at that time, and shows how the different types of nets demanded different qualities in people for using them. You see, this particular net we've got here in verse 18 was a casting net, or what he refers to here as a hand net. Now, this is what he says about the hand net. He says, "Then there is fishing with a hand net. This is beautiful and picturesque. You see it to best advantage along the coast from Beirut to Sidon. The net is in shape like the top of a tent, with a long cord fastened to the apex. This is tied to the fisherman's arm, and the net so folded that when it is thrown, it expands to its uttermost circumference, around which are strung beads of lead to make it drop suddenly to the bottom. So it's like a top of a tent with a large opening at the bottom, and all around the bottom are lead weights. And the fisherman has to carefully fold that." It's tremendous skill in using these things. "The fisherman has to carefully fold that net up, and he holds it over his arm with the rope firmly in his hand. And then he throws that net. He has to throw it in such a way that while it's in midair, it opens out to its full, and then it will drop down over the fish that he can see in the water." He says, "Now see the actor. Half bent and more than half naked, he keenly watches the playful surf, and there he spies his game tumbling in carelessly toward him. Forward he leaps to meet it. Away goes the net, expanding as it flies, and its leaded circumference strikes the bottom ere the silly fish is aware that its meshes have closed around him. By the aid of his cord, the fisherman leisurely draws up the net and the fish with it. This requires a keen eye, an active frame, great skill in throwing the net. He too must be patient, watchful, wide awake, and prompt to seize the exact moment to throw." You see, this was a net in which a fisherman would use almost on an individual basis. Well, he had to use it on an individual basis. We see that Peter and Andrew were both involved in this type of fishing by the seaside. They were standing in the shallow water along the shore with the nets folded over their arm, carefully watching that water, waiting to see the fish that they might throw the net over the fish and so take their catch. But you see, the fishermen of that sort had to work as an individual. And as Thompson notes here, he had to be patient. He had to be watchful. He had to be wide awake. He had to be ready to seize the exact moment to throw. And so there had to be the combination of all those qualities in that fisherman that he might be able to successfully catch his fish in that particular way. But you see, that was only one sort of net that the fisherman used. When we go down to verse 21, we read that James and John, with their father Zebedee, were in the ship mending their nets. Plural. And the word can apply to many different sorts of nets. Other nets that the fishermen used at that time were what Thompson calls here the bag net. He says, again, there is the bag net and basket net of various kinds, which are so constructed and worked as to enclose the fish out in deep water. I've seen them of almost every conceivable size and pattern. It was with someone of this sort, I suppose, that Simon had toiled all night without catching anything, but which, when let down at the command of Jesus, enclosed so great a multitude that the net broke and they filled two ships with fish until they began to sink. Peter here speaks of toiling all night. And it shows the perseverance and the large amount of labour and toil that was involved in fishing with that sort of net. And then there were the drag nets that the fishermen used. Concerning this net, he says, then there is the great drag net, the working of which teaches the value of united effort. Some must row the boat. Some cast out the net. Some on the shore pull the rope with all their strength. Others throw stones and beat the water around the ends to frighten the fish from escaping there. And as it approaches the shore, everyone is active in holding up the edges, drawing it to land and seizing the fish. This is that net which gathered of every kind and so on. It just gives us a little idea of the different sorts of nets that fishermen used. But you know, when we stop and think of those things, what tremendous spiritual lessons there are taught there. You see, take the casting net that Peter and Andrew were using at the time that the Lord called them. Here was a type of fishing where they depended on their own skill. They had to stand on their own. They had to be personally watchful, personally alert, personally prepared and ready for when the fish would come. But you then contrast that with the dragnet, where a whole group of men would have to work together in perfect union and harmony, working together as a team. And you see, what lessons that both of these things had for those apostles that were being called to be fishers of men. They were going to have to go out into the world. They were going to have to stand on their own feet at times. They were going to have to stand alone in trying to gather people for the kingdom. But at the same time, they were going to have to work together as a team, each cooperating with the other. You see, and we can see the tremendous spiritual qualities there that the Lord was going to use and combine and harmonise with spiritual things as he prepared these men to go forth and be fishers of men. You see, what lessons there are for us today as the Ecclesia of Christ. We've got to be able to stand on our own feet. We've got to be like those fishermen with their casting nets, dependent upon themselves and dependent on working by themselves. But we've also got to be like those at the dragnet that could come together and work in perfect harmony and union as a team. You see, and the Lord, I believe, was calling these men in the very act of being involved in these sort of things, that they might remember those things at later times, and that they might apply them spiritually to the greater work to which the Lord was now calling them. We note in verse 19 that the Lord says unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And when we compare this with Mark chapter 1 and verse 17, Mark's words are almost identical, but it just adds one little word. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. You see, the Lord was calling them now, and he was going to put them into training. He was going to prepare them. He was going to make them into fishers of men. They weren't ready to be fishers of men yet. But he was going to make them into fishers of men. You know, it's interesting that to look at the steps that these men took in their preparation before they could go forth later as Christ's apostles and gather people for the kingdom of God. You know, we've seen John chapter 1, we've seen their first contact with the Lord, their initial recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ, their initial acceptance of him as the Messiah. Now here in Matthew 4 and Mark 1, we see how through those months they had been mentally prepared for the point where they were prepared to leave their ships and their nets and so on and so forth, to turn their back upon those things and go with him that he might train them and develop them to become fishers of men. You know, when we go over to Luke chapter 5, which was a little bit later on in their life again, we find the instance to which we've just referred, where Peter had been out, and they'd been out toiling all night and caught absolutely nothing. We read in verse 4 of Luke chapter 5, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. But Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing." You see, Simon was a very experienced and skilled fisherman. Simon knew the art of fishing. He knew the circumstances of the Sea of Galilee like the back of his hand. He'd laboured all that night and he'd caught nothing at all. Now the Lord says to him, look, push the boat out a little bit and let down your net for a catch of fish. You know, Simon says, look, it's a waste of time. We've toiled all night, we've caught nothing. But nevertheless, because you tell me to do it, I'll do so. And so they go out a little bit and they let down the net and they enclose a great multitude of fish so that their nets break and they fill two ships full with fish so that the ships were on the point of sinking. You know, and in verse 8, and Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And then verse 10, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. You see, Peter had a lesson to learn. If it had been left to Peter's own judgment, if Peter had been guided by his own skill and experience as a fisherman, he would never have pushed that boat out and never let down that net. But because he trusted in the word of the Lord, he obeyed the Lord and he caught a great draught of fish. You see, what a lesson for Peter as he was now being trained to be a fisher of men. It wasn't going to be done by Peter's skill. It wasn't going to be done according to Peter's judgment. But it was going to be accomplished by the power of Yahweh's word. And what a lesson for us, brethren and sisters, as we go forth to be fishers of men. How easy it is for us sometimes to judge that, well, it's no use preaching the truth there. Nobody there would listen. What's the use of going up that street to put out pamphlets? Look at all a lot of no-hobers that live in that street. We'd be wasting our time putting out pamphlets there. But you see, that's not the way that a fisher of men must work. Because Yahweh's word's got just as much power to transform someone's life in that street as it has in any other street. It's got just as much power to transform the lives of those whom we would least expect to receive it, as it's got the power to work in those whom we would judge that would probably accept it. And that was the lesson that those apostles had to learn. It wasn't to be by their judgment. and by their discernment of whether it was worth putting out the net or not. It was the power of Yahweh's word that would accomplish that work. And that was a lesson that they had to learn before they were fit to go forth and catch men. And so going back to Matthew chapter 4 then, we read that they straightway left their nets and they followed him. They left their fishing for their higher calling of gathering men for the kingdom of God. How easy it is for us sometimes, perhaps, to leave our higher calling to go fishing. But you see, these were faithful men. I wonder how many times in later life they would much rather have been out in the quietness of the Sea of Galilee instead of amid the pressures and demands of ecclesial life. But they were faithful to their high calling. They saw a far more noble work in gathering men for the kingdom of God than in hauling fish out of the Sea of Galilee. And so they forsook all and followed him. Now in verse 21 we read that a little bit further up the beach, the Lord sees two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now we learn from Luke chapter 5, where we've just looked, that actually Peter, Andrew, James, John and Zebedee were all involved in this fishing business. We're told in Luke 5 there that Andrew and Peter were partners with James and John. So they were all involved in this fishing business. And we see a little bit further up now, James and John again are actively engaged in their work of a different type this time. They weren't actually out fishing. They were mending their nets, getting their nets ready for the next time that they would go out for a catch. Now this is the first time that we are introduced to James. John, we believe, was the other disciple of John the Baptist that was with Andrew in John chapter 1. But James isn't mentioned there. But undoubtedly, when John returned back to the fishing business from having met the Lord Jesus Christ down at the Jordan, doubtless John would have greatly influenced James and also Peter and Andrew, with whom they worked in harmony. So under the influence of these men, James likewise was prepared for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would call him. It's interesting to note also that the mother of James and John, Salome, was actually the sister of Mary, the Lord's mother. So there was a flesh relationship there also. And so James may well have known the Lord Jesus Christ in previous times from the family association, being cousins on the mother's side. Now, this is also the first place where we're introduced to Zebedee. Zebedee's a man that's mentioned several times in the scriptures, but only ever incidentally. We're not really told much about Zebedee at all, except for his name and the fact that he was the father of James and John and the husband of Salome. His name means the gift of Yahweh. This is a Greek form of a Hebrew word which means the gift of Yahweh. We learn from the scriptures that he must have been a man of some standing and some affluence. He had hired servants. I think Mark comments that James and John left Zebedee, their father, with the hired servants in the ship. So he had hired servants. It seems that he had property in Jerusalem, as well as up here in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. And so he was a man of some standing, a man who readily allowed his sons to leave the business and go and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no mention here of him giving any opposition or resistance. He willingly let them go. He willingly allowed Salome to minister to the needs of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems that Zebedee himself must have been a faithful man, and a man that's always sort of in the background. But nevertheless, he's a faithful man, and his influence is there, giving support and encouragement to his sons and his wife in their support of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, of course, is the Hebrew name, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jacob, which means the supplanter. John means the grace of God, and Zebedee means the gift of Yahweh. And of course, by Yahweh's gift, through the grace of God, Jacob can become Israel, or Prince of Power with God. Now, we find that they were involved in the work of mending their nets. Now, the word that's used there for the mending of the nets is really quite interesting, when we see it in relation to the work to which the Lord was calling James and John. It's a word which means to make fully ready or to put in order. It's used of the mending of the nets here in Matthew and also in Mark. But it's used in several other places in the New Testament also. Galatians chapter 6 is perhaps an interesting quotation to look at. We find the same word used by the Apostle Paul. Well, he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." That same word there is rendered "restore such a one." You know, there was James and John mending their nets, restoring their nets. But you see, here Paul speaks of restoring people's lives, repairing people's lives. And that was the work to which those apostles were going to be called. They weren't only going to be called to gather fish. See, Peter and Andrew were actually gathering fish out of the sea when the Lord called them. But James and John were repairing their nets. You see, and the apostles weren't only called to gather people out of the world for the kingdom of God. They were called also to repair or to restore people's lives, to make people fully ready, to put them in order for the kingdom of God. And you see, we find those two aspects here beautifully combined together in the work that these men were involved in at the time that the call actually came. Both gathering fish and in the work of mending or restoring or making ready their nets. And those men were to be united together in that in the future times. Both calling people out of the Gentiles to be a people for Yahweh's name. But also in working, endeavouring to restore and to repair and to make their lives fully ready for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would return again. And so we find that they likewise readily accept the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. They leave Zebedee in the ship, Mark tells us, with the hired servants. They didn't leave Zebedee all on his own. The hired servants were still there. And Zebedee and the hired servants carried on the fishing business, while James, John, Simon and Andrew left that business and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might change them and prepare them for a far greater and more noble work. Now, at this point, the end of verse 22, chronologically we have to go now to the Gospel of Mark. Both Mark and Luke record the next event in the Lord's life that Matthew omits. And in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, we read of Christ going into the synagogue at Capernaum. We read in Mark 1, verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught." I believe that straightway is significant, because it shows us that the Lord didn't waste any time. He didn't dilly-dally around. He didn't wait in Capernaum for 5 or 6 weeks before he went into the synagogue. He went straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And I believe the implication of that verse is that the very following Sabbath after his rejection at Nazareth, we find him going into the synagogue down at Capernaum. And he enters in there and he taught them. We read that he taught, probably he taught them after the same pattern as he had taught them in the ecclesia at Nazareth. He would probably have carefully selected his passage of scripture. He would have expounded it in it to get home to them the message that he wanted to impress upon them. But we read in verse 22 that they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And that word astonished, it means literally to strike a person out of his senses by some strong feeling, such as fear, wonder, or joy. To strike a person out of his senses. It gives us an impression of something hitting a person very, very hard. You see, as every Sabbath day, Sabbath after Sabbath, those people were used to sitting down and listening to the scribes teach. Now suddenly the Lord stands up, and his teaching is in sharp contrast to what they're used to hearing. And it hits them hard. They're astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority. See, they were impressed by his forthright presentation of God's word. Now when we go back to the Gospel of Matthew, firstly at chapter 7, we find this same statement made at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7 and verse 29. Or verse 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. You know, as we look at that clear, forthright preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, the clear, forthright exposition of the Old Testament there, we can understand what was meant there by that statement. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Because over in Matthew chapter 15, we read that by their traditions, the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth had made of non-effect the word of God. Matthew 15 and verse 6. Honour thy father, and honour not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect. They'd rendered the word of God powerless by their traditions. But now here was one that stood up in that synagogue and set forth the word of God with clarity, with forthrightness, and with power. And it hit them hard, and they were astonished. And they were struck by the contrast between the teaching of the scribes and the teaching of this man that was now before them. And we read in verse 23, and there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now Luke, in his account, adds that he had an unclean spirit of a devil. And on the sheet we just quoted a couple of little quotations from Nazareth Revisited, relative to this event in the synagogue at Capernaum. He points out, of course, that firstly in that first quotation, he points out that the reference to a devil or a demon is something that's only related to Greek and Roman mythology. And as he finishes up that paragraph, he says the whole conception is, of course, a thoroughly heathenish one, that is, of demons, and foreign to the scheme of things exhibited in Moses and the prophets. And he shows us in Nazareth Revisited there that this term possessed of an unclean spirit of a demon only refers to a mental disorders. He was a madman, a man who was mentally sick or in some way mentally unbalanced. And as we have there on the bottom of the sheet, Brother Robert says, madmen were to be met with frequently in those days. Not that madmen were more numerous than now, but that no system had been adopted for collecting them and having them in asylums. They would be under private restraint here and there. That mild cases would be allowed at large, and easily might a harmless lunatic obtain admission to a synagogue where Christ was to be heard. Christ's preaching had a powerful effect upon his weak and deranged intellect. But the principal part of this effect would be due to the prevalent excitement caused by the report circulated everywhere that the Messiah had appeared. Of this excitement, a weak-minded man would have more than his share. The Messiah's appearance, it was well known, would not be an unmixed blessing. John the Baptist had declared that his fan was in his hand, and that he would thoroughly purge his floor and burn up the chaff with fire unquenchable. There would therefore be a strong ingredient of apprehension in the public, anticipation that existed. A sense of impending judgment would rest upon many. This explains the madman's ejaculation. He went with many others to hear one who was said to be the Messiah. He listened to him in a crowded and heated synagogue. He instinctively felt as he listened to one who spake as one having authority that this was indeed the Christ. His fear grew to excitement. His ungovernable feelings boiled over. It was the natural language of such a state of mind for him, speaking as one of the audience to say, "Leave us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." I believe that Brother Robert's there, in that little build-up, he probably captures the spirit that built up and led to this episode in the synagogue at Capernaum. You see, we read there that there was a... We read there in Mark, in back in verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. You see, here was a man that was in their synagogue. A man that was identified with them and their synagogue. We find he was a man that was very much identified with the nation of Israel at that time. You see, he was a man possessed with an unclean spirit of madness. The nation of Israel at that time was possessed with an unclean spirit emanating from their uncircumcised and fleshly hearts. It was a spirit of madness, a spirit of madness that whipped that nation up to the point where they would reject and crucify their Messiah. You know, look what the man cries out. He says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee whom thou art, the Holy One of God." You know, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "We know that thou art a man sent from God, because no man can do these works unless God be with him." But John chapter 3 also says that that generation loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. "Let us alone," they said. "Let us alone that we might pursue our own way of life, that we might fulfill the lust of our own flesh and do the things that we want. Let us alone." They wanted a Messiah, yes, but they didn't want a Messiah who was going to expose their sins. They didn't want a Messiah that was going to bring God's judgments upon them. And that's why they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the very spirit that the man cried out in was the very spirit that was being manifested by that nation. They didn't want Jesus of Nazareth, a humble Messiah that was going to be crucified. They wanted a Messiah that was going to deliver them from the Romans so that they could all the more freely pursue their own ways and their own lusts. You see, they knew that he was a man from God, because no man can do the miracles that he did unless God be with him. They didn't like the interference with their lives. They didn't want to change their ways and to change their thinking. And so that nation rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, there in this synagogue at this time was a man with an unclean spirit, manifesting that very same unclean spirit that was manifested in the nation at that time. And you know, and the Lord, by the things that happened, he demonstrated the power of his word to cleanse the uncleanness of that nation, if they would heed him. We read in verse 25 that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." The word "hold thy peace" literally means be muzzled and come out of him. And so you see, the very spirit that the nation was manifesting at that time, the Lord endeavoured to silence it and to change their way of thinking. Verse 26 says that when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried, he cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. The word "torn him" indicates that he convulsed him. But when we compare this with Luke, we find that Luke gives us other details of what actually happened there in the synagogue. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 35, Luke says, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not." So as we put these things together, we see there's the crowded synagogue. Suddenly, the man, this demented man, cries out in that way. And the very fact that he cried out in that way would attract everybody's attention to him. But then as the Lord rebuked that spirit and commanded it to come out of him, we find Luke tells us that when he had thrown him in the midst. So it seems that the man now probably leaped forward from where he was to the midst of the people where he could be seen by all. And he falls down upon the ground and convulses before the Lord. And then he cries with a loud voice, and the man is healed, back in his right frame of mind. And Luke adds that it didn't hurt him. It hurt him not. You see, and in the very healing of that man, before the eyes of all in that synagogue, Christ was demonstrating that his word had the power to cleanse the unclean spirit that was gripping that nation at that very time and was going to lead it on to its destruction. And if only they would accept his word, if only they would obey his word, if only they would humble themselves before him, he could heal them. And that destruction could have been avoided. And they could have had glory instead of affliction. But you see, the unclean spirit, the people wouldn't heed the word. They wouldn't obey his teaching. And that unclean spirit swept them on to their destruction. But there in that synagogue of Capernaum, the Lord demonstrated to those people that through the power of his word, he had the power to cleanse them of that unclean spirit, to bring them to a sound way of thinking and way of life that could ultimately incorporate them in the kingdom of God. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that every one of us may so heed the word of the Lord, that we might be cleansed of the unclean spirit of the flesh, that we might be given a sound mind, that we might be prepared by that word working in us to be fishers of men, to gather people for the kingdom of God, to mend and repair people's lives in preparation for future glory. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that when the Lord comes, he might be pleased with those things that his word has produced in our lives.